Dear brethren and sisters, greetings in Christ Jesus. We all know that we are living on the verge of a grand transformation in human affairs. The day is nearly upon us when the nations, in the words of the Spirit to Thyatira, shall be broken to pieces as the vessels of a potter. What we may be alive to witness is something which Christ's servants have been waiting for and watching for in the vicissitudes of human politics for 2,000 years. How long has been the question that has rung upon the lips of the faithful? And very shortly, we will have the definite answer to that question. However, prior to the dawn of this new era is the intense darkness of the night of Gentile times, which is described to us in Isaiah chapter 60. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. This means that the times which we are living in are perilous. When our spiritual vigour is in jeopardy of being jaded by the surrounding darkness, the deadly illuminance of the world, and the all-pervasive disinterest in the sober truths which are contained in God's word of Scripture. We are living 150 years from the revival of the truth by Brother Thomas. And once again, the pernicious face of heresy has raised itself in the body of believers. The schisms generated by the induction of cankerous doctrines have fragmented the once harmonious body of believers. These pernicious doctrines have penetrated the ecclesias of the latter days to such an extent that those who valiantly uphold the truth untainted from error are becoming increasingly scarce. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Christ said. We will then, brethren and sisters, perceive the relevance of the apocalyptic appeal to Thyatira. He that hath an ears, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. The Son of God, with eyes piercing and destructive as fire, can declare of us as of them, I know thy works. The Thyatiran ecclesia, then, was an ecclesia which was established possibly about 30 years prior to the revelation of the Apocalypse, established by a woman, Lydia, a seller of purple, in Acts chapter 16. What was the state, then, of the ecclesia 30 to 40 years subsequent to this? In chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 19, the ecclesia is commended. Christ addresses them and says, I know thy works, and thy love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. They had the approbation of Christ. How many of us can say that our last works are more than the first? It is a question which obviously we can only answer each and every one of us ourselves. I don't doubt, however, that we would have the approbation of Christ for, in these latter days, though a small community, having preserved the truth in its purity so far to the present date. And that is something which we must not underestimate. We do, on the other hand, need to be extremely careful, conscious of the fact that the truth holders in the past have deteriorated and lost the truth, and take care lest he that thinketh he standeth should fall. We find in verse 20 that despite the good service of the Thyatiran ecclesia, Christ had something against them. Notwithstanding, he said, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed and to idols. Who was this woman Jezebel? It wasn't a literal woman, as I'm sure we would all be cognizant of, for a number of reasons. First of all, the Apocalypse makes use of figurative language, which involves using a woman to type a religious system. You can look perhaps yourselves at chapter 17, verse 18, and chapter 14, verse 4 of Revelation to see for yourselves some examples of that. Then secondly, the circumstances and surroundings are inconsistent with the idea of a real woman. Verse 22 speaks of a bed of tribulation and death as a punishment for her iniquities. This is clearly an indication to us that we are dealing with matters that are not literal, but figurative. And thirdly, the same condemnation is made against Pergamos. That is, the condemnation against this woman Jezebel, that she was permitted to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The same thing was said of the Balaamites in verse 14. That Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So this woman Jezebel is synonymous with the Balaamites. It is another figure looking at the same thing from a different angle. So what is a woman designed to depict? Well, in scriptures, the woman is frequently used to depict a religious system. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 5, we find an example of where a woman was used by the Spirit to depict a woman of chaste and pure character. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 to 29. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Here Paul is using the analogy of ordinary union between man and woman to depict the union that should exist between Christ and the Ecclesia. The class of people who hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end are aggregately designated by a chaste virgin. Let us also turn to reiterate the point to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the second verse of that chapter. Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's desire was that the ecclesia might maintain the purity of holiness of the faith. But, he continues in verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He knew that there would come a falling away, as he said in the epistle to the Thessalonians. There must come a falling away first. And so he expressed his fear that the saints would be beguiled by the subtlety of the heresy. When schisms were generated within the body, the result was the entry of an adulteress. This was the product of unfaithfulness to Christ. Conversely to this woman we read of in verse 2 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, who was upright, holy, and of righteous demeanor, the scriptures also make use of a woman of vile and profligate character to depict a religious system that is false and iniquitous. Ezekiel chapter 22. In chapter 22, verse 25, the prophet is addressing the iniquitous prophets within Israel, and he says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. This gives us a context for the 23rd chapter. And in this chapter, there are 49 verses which go into crude detail about the iniquities of a figurative woman, which was meant to type the whoredoms and unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah. Verse 2 of chapter 23, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt." And the chapter goes on into those details which were meant to show the repugnance which the Spirit held towards the wickedness and the degeneracy and apostasy of the Israelites, namely Judah and Israel. They are named in verse 4. The names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were they named. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. The capital cities there are used to represent the countries. Now in Zechariah 5, the same concept is picked up. And Zechariah 5 gives us a marvellous link to our understanding of this woman Jezebel, which was found in the early Thyatiran Ecclesia. In Zechariah 5 and verse 5, the prophet sees a vision of a woman in an ephah. "The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah, a measure that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And within this ephah, this measure, the prophet looked in, and there was a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness." That is an appellative noun there, I would suggest. This is wickedness with a capital W. He was giving the name of this woman within the ephah. Her name was wickedness. And he cast her into the midst of the ephah, and he thrust the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof, to show the contempt with which this woman was viewed in the eyes of the Spirit. This is then another name we would suggest for the same woman in Thyatira, Jezebel, or wickedness. We are speaking of the same person. Verse 9, we shall prove this as we go throughout the verses of this chapter. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven." These two women are the same women as we read of in Ezekiel chapter 22, Aholah and Aholibah, the two iniquitous false prophetesses of Samaria and Jerusalem, the Judaizers who were responsible for lifting up this wicked apostate system into the Roman habitable. Verse 10, "Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Shinar, the Septuagint translators obviously understood to be the same area as Babylon, because they translated it as Babylonos in the Greek Babylon. The land of Shinar is the same area as the big edifice of the Tower of Babel was actually attempted to be erected. It is also the same area, of course, as the nation of Babylon. It was the same place where Nimrod founded the kingdom of men. There is also significance in the use of the word Shinar, meaning enemy's tooth. This is the land of the enemy's tooth. Giving us the link to the fourth beast of Daniel, the dreadful and terrible beast with great iron teeth. The fourth beast being Rome. So this was the place where the harlot within the ephah found her resting place. The kingdom of Babylon, of course, didn't continue in its original form because the tree was hewn down by the decree of the watchers. But the stump of the tree is still present to this day with a brazen and iron band around it. It is the kingdom of men in its fourth beast manifestation that was to become the habitation of this harlot named Wickedness, or apocalyptically Jezebel. It is Babylon the Great, which we are talking about in this 11th verse of Zechariah 5. Chapter 17 of Revelation, which really adds the final piece to the jigsaw. Chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 5. Again, we read the first few verses for the context. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here we have the woman Jezebel depicted in her glory, having accomplished her haughty ambition to attain unto a position of power and wealth. And what was written upon the forehead? Babylon. And we see again how the scriptures are interwoven, how we have that follow through from the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Shinar, the land of the enemy's tooth, or Babylon. And it is the same woman as we found in Thyatira in embryonic form. In chapter 2, the woman had no access to the machinery of government in the Roman state and had little power to affect her ambitions. But like the Jezebel of old, her unwavering determination eventually enabled her to accomplish that goal. Zechariah 5 also interestingly illustrated the route by which Wickedness, or Jezebel, was able to find her way into Shinar, or Rome. The ephah was lifted up between earth and heaven by the apostate Judaizers, Aholah and Aholibah. And how did this find its fulfillment? It was when the apostate Christians attached themselves to the Roman state by advancing to high positions. Far from being the poor of this world rich in faith, the Christians in the second centuries and third centuries started to grow ambitious and desirous of gain, and hence they found their way into the courts of high-ranking officials and even the emperors of the Roman Empire. I'll read you a couple of quotes which I've taken from Eureka. The first is from volume 1, page 444. Speaking of Valerian, who reigned AD 253 and for upwards of 3 years, he says, Valerian was the friend and protector of the Christians. His palace was full of them. And he appears to have a strong predilection in their favour, which was not at all promotive of spiritual health and vitality. Next, he speaks of Diocletian, who began to reign in AD 284, and says that the eunuchs of his palace and his most important officers were also Christians, and their wives and families openly professed the faith. Christians, so-called, held honourable offices in various parts of the empire. Innumerable crowds attended Christian worship. The old buildings could no longer receive them, and in all cities wide and large edifices were erected. That was taken from page 448 of Eureka, and there I think he was quoting Eusebius. Another quote from Eureka, page 333 of volume 1 this time. At this time, about the middle of the 3rd century, the reigning emperor, Philip the Arabian, who murdered his predecessors, is styled by Eusebius a Christian. And indeed that he was so by profession, says Milner, seems well attested by the concurrent voice of antiquity. And he adds, there is no doubt, but in the 4th year of his reign, AD 247, he allowed and conducted the secular games, which were full of idolatry, showing the hypocrisy and falsehood of what Christian principles he did have. But the point we're illustrating here is that the Christians found their way up into the highermost points in the empire by attaching themselves to the Roman state. And in chapter 12 we see the woman victorious and crowned with 12 stars and a moon under her feet, that is, enjoying the glories of the Roman kingdom. She had gained them by unfaithfulness to Christ. But why in chapter 2 of Revelation is it that the scriptures make use of Jezebel to convey the principle behind it? Why specifically Jezebel? We have illustrated that the scriptures make use of the idea of an unchaste and promiscuous woman to denote false religion, but why specifically Jezebel? Well, it is because, first of all, the etymology of the word, secondly because of the origin and the fate and the character of the woman Jezebel. We need only to cast our minds back to the history of the woman Jezebel to find some obvious links between Jezebel and the Roman harlot system. Jezebel was a Zidonian, the high priestess of the Baal religion, which was founded upon licentiousness and fornication. She was a treacherous schemer, as in the case of Naboth, who she mercilessly and unrepentantly put to death. She was proud. She loved adornment, was externally beautiful, though hideous in the kernel. And finally, she established her false religion as the religion of the state and persecuted those who wouldn't conform. And lastly, she came to a sudden and utter destruction and was left with nothing more than hands, feet, and face. So there are striking correlations to the wicked Catholic despotism. The apocalyptic Jezebel is as far astray from the scriptures as the pagan religion of Baal, and with the same hankering after idol worship. Like the idolatrous Baal religion, Catholicism is not renowned for high standards of moral virtue. By forbidding to marry, they promote fornication in their duped followers. The harlot system of Rome has pride at its heart and a mouth which speaks great things against the Most High. They have the same obsession with outer adornment as Jezebel, and yet with the same depravity at their heart. The Catholic mercenaries have mercilessly hunted Yahweh's servants like Jezebel and have worn out the saints of the Most High. They have killed Yahweh's prophets and slain them with the sword. Also, the Catholic system has been exalted to a position of absolute power, and like Jezebel, has used that immense power to awful effect. And finally, the destruction of the apocalyptic Jezebel will be as sudden and as thorough and as complete as that of the literal woman Jezebel. Rome, the heart of the papal system, will be completely annihilated. Revelation 18 says that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." And all the followers of the beast will suffer the same catastrophe. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the fate of the harlot Jezebel, or wickedness, the harlot of the ephah. And if we continue, brethren and sisters, in the faith, continuing to overcome, we will be granted the honour of executing the judgments written against this apocalyptic harlot Jezebel. Daniel 7 says that the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, that is the fourth beast, to consume and to destroy it to the end. But we should also be provoked to remain watchful and vigilant when we consider that this deplorable system was actually conceived within the bosom of the truth holders. It is not without good reason that the Spirit said in chapter 16 and verse 16 of the Apocalypse, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." In these latter days, we're witnessing another falling away. And the modern counterparts of Thyatira in Central will postulate the notion that because the apostasy, that is Jezebel, was harboured in Thyatira, that they are justified in continuing in fellowship with error in our day. This is a very flimsy argument to support a spurious, fallacious doctrine. The Spirit's assessment of the matter is that their continued fellowship with the error was utterly reprehensible. It was listed as something which the Spirit had against the Ecclesia. In verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." The reason why it is such a dangerous thing is because by an infiltration into the Ecclesia, the apostasy is able to be vocalized and to spread. The record of history and the testimony of Scripture both adduce the fact that error does not remain dormant. It is active. It spreads as doth a canker. And thus, we must be perpetually vigilant and on our guard against the same tragedy occurring in these latter days to ourselves. The word Jezebel is derived from two Hebrew roots. Meaning not, and Zebul, she dwells. And Brother Thomas proposes that this was meant to signal the message to the Ecclesia, she dwells not with me. And this reflects the instruction of the scriptures elsewhere. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? We read from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. The apostle sees the need again to reiterate the message to the young man Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And the final reference in this respect I'd like to turn to is the first epistle of John and chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 1-3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world." But despite these warnings, the canker did spread throughout the ecclesias, as we know. The Jezebel was enabled to teach and to seduce God's servants, to commit fornication, that is, by espousing doctrines which were contrary to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. To eat things sacrificed to idols, that is, by allowing the tenets of idol worship to be incorporated into the ecclesia. These were the depths of Satan, as they speak, which was what it was also called
in the address to Thyatira in the second chapter of the Apostles. Christ had said that wolves would enter the flock, enter the fold, not sparing the flock. And as we know, history abounds with examples of apostates who infiltrated the ecclesia and corrupted it from within. And I've taken a few examples of some of the people which Brother Thomas listed, just to give ourselves a flavour of exactly the manner in which the apostasy disclosed itself within the ecclesia and eventually degenerated into such a state that they found their way into the Roman politics. First of all is the man Irenaeus. This man was a bishop in Smyrna and died in AD 210. Milner, speaking of Irenaeus, says, "His philosophy had its usual influence on the mind in darkening some truths of Scripture and in mixing the doctrine of Christ with human inventions." We find a general trend within the ecclesias to start using philosophy as opposed to relying on the scriptural principles to give them the instructions on moral walk. Also, another record which we have against Irenaeus is that the ecclesia at Smyrna, who were instructed by him, on the death of Polycarp, said that he, that is Polycarp, was now crowned with immortality and the prize of unquestionable victory. This would appear to be an indication that the people, well, without any doubt, actually, it shows us that the ecclesia of Smyrna at this stage believed in heaven going. They believed that Polycarp was now in heaven. This certainly puts a question mark over the ability of Irenaeus as an elder within the Smyrnian ecclesia. Irenaeus, also of Vitellius Epagathus, who suffered death, said he was and is still a genuine disciple of Christ, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That is, after the man had died, after he had suffered death at the hands of the Roman power. And this was said by Irenaeus 70 years after John's death. It is truly unbelievable how in so short a time so heinous a heresy should find its way into the body of believers. And Irenaeus also spoke of martyrs hastening to Christ. And this belief in immortal soulism was the result of the admixture of truth with philosophy. And it shows us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Had they heeded the apostolic instructions, then they would have been more likely to remain circumspect on the straight and narrow path than they were by referencing the philosophical literature which was extant in the Roman Empire. Next person I have is Clemens Alexandrius. And of this person, it is said that as the husband... This was what he actually said, I'm sorry. "As the husbandman first waters the soil, and then casts in his seed, so the notions which I derive out of the writings of the Gentiles serve first to water and soften the earthy parts of the soul, that the spiritual seed may be the better cast in and take vital root in the minds of men." This was putting the flesh before the spirit. He was instructing people to read philosophical literature before studying the scriptures. Next person is Origen. And of Origen it was said that he instructed them, that is his hearers, in profane and secular learning, and obtained among the Gentiles the reputation of a great philosopher. He encouraged many persons to study the arts, assuring them that they would by that means be better furnished for the contemplation of the Holy Scriptures. He continually perused Plato, Numenius, and the rest of the Pythagoreans. That he was well versed in Chaeremon the Stoic and in Cornutus, and that from all these masters he borrowed the Grecian manner of allegorical interpretation and applied it to the Jewish scriptures. That was alleged of Porphyry, the infamous enemy of the Christians, taken from Eureka, page 341. This is quite a contrast to Acts chapter 19, where we read of the believers that they shunned the vain babblings and the nonsense perpetrated by the Greek philosophers. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. We can't say with certainty that amongst these books were those by Plato and Aristotle and whoever else the people were in Greek, the philosophers, but surely it is likely that amongst these Greeks were some of the literature spouted by these philosophers of Greece. So we have traced some of the signs of the apostasy right up until 260 AD. That's half a century before the great sign appeared in heaven of the woman clothed with a sun and a moon under her feet. I won't turn to Revelation 12, but I'm sure we're all familiar with what was spoken of within that chapter. The vision of the woman clothed with a sun with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. This was the triumphant Catholic party. It was Jezebel enthroned in all her pomp and glory. And they but waited one thing, and that was the champion to fight their cause, which came in the man Constantine. The 280 years afterwards, which Brother David spoke of earlier today. And in AD 313, Constantine came to prominence and later became victorious and became the emperor of the whole Byzantine realm. However, at the same time as the Jezebel was enjoying the luxury of her new political power, there was a woman who had still retained her chastity and faithfulness to Christ. This was in the 14th verse of Revelation 12. It was the woman which fled into the wilderness and who was held by the earth. This woman was the chaste virgin which was spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11. And it is the same woman as was addressed in chapter 2 of Revelation, if we turn back to that message, verse 24 of that chapter. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known or assimilated the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Those who had not known the depths of the apostasy and who protested against it were to be burdened no further. In verse 23, the children of Jezebel were to be killed with death. That is, they weren't to suffer an ordinary death. They were to be killed with death. That is, they were to be killed by the persecuting power of Rome. It was those who were anxious to join the queue of people waiting to be executed who found themselves being killed with death. These were the children of the apostasy of the harlot Jezebel. This was not to be the burden of those who followed the instruction to flee persecution. True, they were obviously those who did suffer at the hands of the Roman power, the persecuting power, through no fault of their own. But the Spirit specifically was going to filter out those who were iniquitous and who didn't follow the instructions by allowing them to go headlong to their own destruction, by merrily joining the queue of people awaiting to be executed. But to those in verse 24 who did not follow this pattern, they were exhorted to hold fast till Christ's appearing, when he would give every man according to his works. And the remnant who persevere are in the minority. That which ye have, the Spirit said already in verse 25, hold fast till I come. That which we have is the pearl of great price, the truth, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 gives us an exhortation coupled with that verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. That we be henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And this is the exhortation which we ourselves must follow, to shun and refute any deviation from the one path, the old paths which we know and believe, and to strive to remain steadfast in these latter days, to hold on tenaciously to that pearl of great price. And those who come into this category are hardly visible because of the prominence of the diverse and wicked heresies. The time of their appearing is not quite yet. The depths of Satan are in the ascendant because they are of the world and the world heareth them. But the time will come for the manifestation of the faithful, the apocalypse of the faithful, of which Brother David spoke of earlier from Romans, the apocalypse of the sons of God. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to piece, to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Verse 26, unto the end should rather be translated unto an end. The definite article is there, not there in the Greek. It is arche telus, unto an end. And it is not unto the end of all things, of which we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, but unto the end of Gentile times. So there will then be a time when the faithful will be rewarded and the wicked recompensed. For when he appears, he will give unto everyone according to his works. Those who hearken to what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias, and cling on to the one hope of the gospel, and whose works are characterized by love and service and faith and patience, they will be kings and priests upon the earth. Chapter 5 of Revelation. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 20 of Revelation. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all kingdoms shall serve and obey him. Brother Thomas translates verse 27 differently to what we find in the King James, which puts a different focus on this verse, which is of immense doctrinal significance. He translates it, and he that overcometh and keepeth my appointments unto an end, I will give to him dominion over the nations, and he shall govern them with an iron scepter, as the potter's clay vessels it is breaking to pieces, as also I have received of my Father. What is breaking to pieces? Nebuchadnezzar's image. It is the process of the great image witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 being ground to powder and being blown away as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. This is what is being spoken of in this 27th verse as breaking to pieces or breaking to shivers. The vessel vessels of a potter, as it were, are being smashed, similarly to the great colossus of Daniel chapter 2. This, of course, is the fate of the kingdom of men, utter destruction. It will be the 10 horn kingdoms, the 8th head, the 4th beast of the kingdom of men that will be completely annihilated. And whilst it is Christ who is the abrogator and prime mover in these judgments, it will be with the conjoint operation of his commander-in-chiefs, that is the saints. Let us look to give us the comfort which we need in these days from the scriptures. Chapter 14 of the Apocalypse and verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Chapter 17 and verse 4. Chapter 18, verse 8 and 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Authority then will be given to us, if we are found faithful, to break in pieces the political fabric of the nations and bring to nothing this harlot system which has reigned over the earth. The final point which was made to the Thyatiran ecclesia is in verse 28. I will give him the morning star. This was the blessing to be extended to the faithful. The star belonging to the morning. What is this morning? It is alluded to in Genesis 49, verse 27, if we turn there to trace the exposition of this matter. Chapter 49 of Genesis and verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. This morning is the beginning of a new day and the rising of a sun in the political heavens. It is a morning of triumph and conquest. Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. In the morning then ye shall see the glory of Yahweh, for that he heareth your murmurings against Yahweh. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in a cloud. This typed the antitypical morning when the Sun of Righteousness arises. And it is the rising of this sun that makes it morning time. And when Christ arises, it will be the herald of the new age, the dawn of a new era, the morning when all things of which the scriptures speak shall begin to be accomplished. He will then give them bread to the full, and his dew will lay round about the host, and Yahweh will make the latter end of Israel glorious. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David, or the words of David the last. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the Elohim of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Brother Thomas translates verse 4, thus there shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. And as brightness of morning, he shall arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. This is a beautiful figure depicting to us the peace which ensues from the dawn of this new era. When the sun arises with the congenial effects of the rays of the sunlight, and the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. A beautiful figure of the millennial inauguration on the appearing of Christ. And this ruler of which the anointed David spoke is the king higher than Agag. It is the star out of Jacob, the scepter that shall smite the princes of Moab, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Song chapter 6 verse 10, where we continue to establish this theme, chapter 6 and verse 10. Who is this that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? And here is the bride in the position of post-resurrectional glory. And there is significance of the moon, the use of the phrase moon. She looked fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. The moon reflects the sun. It is illuminative and a source of light. And above all, from our perspective at this point in time, the moon tells us that one day the sun will rise because it reflects the sun's light, the sun's rays. So the existence of the moon is a far dimmer light than the light of the sun itself. But it is a reflection, and it is testimony by its very existence to the fact that Christ will one day appear and return to this earth to redeem his mourning bride. And we could also be looking at Daniel chapter 12. We will turn to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael, who like Gael, Christ. And when Christ stands up, we have here then another figure for the rising of the sun, the appearing of Christ, and the context is set for this chapter. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Here will be the morning stars, those who are resurrected to glory, those resurrected to everlasting life, those who are the wise, they will shine as the brightness of the firmament and will comprise a cloud of morning stars equal to the angels who were the morning stars that sang together and the sons of God that shouted for joy when the cornerstone of earth's foundation was laid. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. This was 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Paul uses exactly the same analogy of stars. Stars differing in glory one from another, but a congregation of stars who shine brightly as the firmament. Christ is also called the morning star. He will be the bright and morning star that will excel all in glory and greatness. And it is to this bright and morning star that we look, that he may change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. We know that we are now the sons of deity, John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, and that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We will then be morning stars, shining in the glory of the resurrection. Just the last passage to turn to, Psalm 110. A psalm full of the glorious message and the glorious hope and promise which we share. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Here we have the womb of the morning. The time when the present, along with all the problems which are concurrent with it, will vanish away, and a new era shall commence, when a new king shall enforce righteousness and justice and equity and peace, and when any deviation therefrom shall be immediately and sufficiently quelled. Let us then hold fast to this one hope without wavering in the dark late hours of this Gentile night. The morning is about to dawn, and the night shall flee away with the rising of the Sun of Righteousness with healing in his beams. The rays of this sun will be healthful, invigorating, and cheering, and the joys that will ensue will never again be taken away. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning.